Word, it really is rich. You said that you have put your word above your name, meaning that you will stand behind your word. And so we approach it with anticipation, with expectation, that you are going to speak to us, that you're going to challenge us, that we desire for your word to do its work in us, making us into the men and women you want us to be. And that there's such power here because it comes directly from you. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You remember that we are in a section of the book of 1 Corinthians where they have begun to ask Paul certain questions. Paul starts off chapter 7 by saying, "Now concerning the things you wrote." And if you were here last week, you remember that Paul went on to talk about marriage and sex in marriage and the importance of making sure that God is the highest priority that you have in your life. And so they were questions that they had about marriage and sex in marriage and abstaining and how to deal with sexual immorality and how to overcome sexual immorality and marriage's place in overcoming that. When you get to chapter 8, we come to now what is probably the second question, or at least the second topic of questions that are asked. And that has to do with gray areas. There are things that we know are absolutely wrong. It's wrong to hate someone. It's wrong to have malice towards someone. It's wrong to be a covetous individual, just to live for money and stuff. Those are wrong. Those aren't gray areas. There's wrong. It's wrong. And there's all kinds of things that we can do that are good for us to do, that we know are right and are righteous for us to do. But in every culture, in every time frame, there are certain things that become gray areas. When I was first saved, in the early 70s, I became part of the Pentecostal holiness movement. And I was right on the tail end of some things changing, but I remember a couple of those things. If you were part of the Pentecostal holiness movement, then if you danced, if you went to a wedding and danced, you were as carnal as the day is long. If you went to a movie, then you were sinful. If there was a time in the past where if you had buttons on your clothes, it was considered to be flashy. And so as a Christian, you didn't want to be flashy, and so you would be carnal. I'm looking out here. I see a lot of t-shirts is what I see. I don't see a lot of carnal people out here. Oh, there's a couple. Because that's a work shirt. I don't know about that. Other gray areas today, like smoking, whether or not it's okay to have a cigarette, whether or not it's okay to have a cigar. Charles Spurgeon used to smoke cigars. And somebody asked him one time, is smoking in excess wrong? Charles Spurgeon said, why, yes. Having a cigar is okay, but smoking in excess is wrong. And he said, well, what would excess be? And he said, if I had two cigars at one time, that would be excess. And so a lot of the neo-reformed guys, this is the new reformed people. There are a lot of younger guys. They'll gather together and they'll have a beer and they'll smoke a cigar and they'll talk about, you know, they'll talk reformed theology to one another. They talk about their liberty that they have in Christ to be able to have a beer. Is it wrong to have a beer? Is it wrong to drink a glass of wine or a couple glasses of wine? Is it wrong for a husband and wife to sit down at a meal and have drinks together? That's a gray area. It there isn't anything specifically in the scriptures that says don't do it. In fact, the Bible says don't be drunk with wine. We know that, but be filled with the Spirit. So Paul's going to deal with this topic, but the topic has to do with something that was taking place in Corinth that was distinct to them, and that was the topic of eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols. Remember, whether you're talking about Corinth or Athens, anywhere in Greece, really anywhere in the Roman society, there were false gods everywhere. There were idols everywhere, and people had family gods. It was said of Athens that it was easier to find a god in Athens than it was to find a person in Athens. There were so many statues, so many temples, so many, you kind of got your plethora. They believed in many different gods, and you kind of got the ones that you would choose and that you would want, and you became the follower of those particular gods. All of them in Rome and in Greece, you would sacrifice to these different idols. You would go and you would bring your lamb. A third of it would be burned up as a sacrifice, and this is a general principle. A third of it would be given to the priest, and a third of it would be taken home for yourself. And so a lot of times these temples had markets, and I'm told even that they had restaurants. So you could go out and eat in one of these temples. They'd take the meat that was given, they'd make their meals, and you could go out and eat there. You could, if you were a priest and, you know, you're leaving with a whole bunch of, you know, lamb shanks, you go sell them. And then somebody takes them. But the problem was, as a Christian, am I now going to buy something that I know has been sacrificed to an idol? And when I think of that, when I think of the gray areas that we have today, is it okay for a person to have a drink? Is it okay for a person to smoke? Is it okay for a person to go to movies? The other area that I was going to tell you about when I was, that was a real no-no when I first got saved in the Pentecostal church and the Holiness movement, was listening to secular music. If you listen to Christian music, it was all right. But if you listen to secular music, man, that was a problem. And even when Christian rock started coming around, which is around that time, there were a lot of Christians who were like, I went to this Christian concert. Remember David Warnke? I went to this Christian concert, and I saw smoke, and it was a demon that was above the crowd in this Christian concert, in the smoke, because they were using, I guess, I don't know if it was steam or smoke or whatever it was, a little bit in the show, in this rock show that was going on. But so when I look at the context of, would I go to a temple? So I'm a Christian. Maybe not a pastor, just a Christian in Corinth, and I'm hungry, and I'm walking down the street, and there's the Temple of Diana, or the Temple of Pan. I'm going to walk in and sit down and go, yeah, give me some shish kebabs, a little rice, pita, yeah, salad. That seems a little odd to me, doesn't it? It seems maybe on the end that I might be able to make a pretty good case. You shouldn't go there and eat as a Christian. I should make a pretty good case that if you're going to have somebody come over to your house at night, you shouldn't go over to the temple, the idol temple, and buy food, meat, then invite Christians over, because Christians are going to be eating it going, well, this food was sacrificed to an idol. So they are asking Paul this question. It was hard to find meat that that wasn't sacrificed to an idol. Basically, I'd do it yourself. And so, is it okay for us to go and buy meat that's been sacrificed to idols? There are these certain Christians who are really upset about it, and they're really bummed out, and we want to know if we can do this. We don't see anything wrong with it. We want to know if we can do it. So that's the topic. So we pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 8. Now, concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Paul now gets right to the heart of what he's going to talk about. What is the knowledge? He'll talk about it here in a moment. What is the knowledge? The knowledge is an idol is nothing. There are no false gods. There nobody's home, one pastor said. It's like the Old Testament said, they have ears, but they can't hear. They have eyes, but they can't see. They have hands, but they can't reach out and touch. Our God is alive. Our God is living. And we call out upon him. But they have an idol that they put up, and that idol is nothing. And so some of the more mature believers, some of the ones who had a better understanding of all of this, were saying, no one's home. So what's the deal? Let me eat the meat. There's no big deal. So he says, we know we have knowledge. We know certain things. And Paul's going to go over some more of those as well. But then he says, but love, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. In other words, knowledge isn't an end in itself. We're not just gathering together here in church that we can gain knowledge. And I don't want to by any means put knowledge down, because the Bible talks about us understanding all of the knowledge that is in Jesus Christ, and that we would grow in love and knowledge. I could give you scripture after scripture after scripture that encourages us to grow in knowledge. And we could say knowledge would be truth. Knowledge would be true doctrine. We want to know what God has for us. We want to know that. And so Paul by no means is putting down knowledge. Paul later on will brag a little bit about his own knowledge. I have knowledge, Paul would say. But Paul ties something in 1 Corinthians 13. When he says, though you have all knowledge and you know all mysteries, but you don't have love, then you're nothing. Knowledge is not an end to itself, but knowledge is a means by which we then can live out what we know in relationships with the people around us. If knowledge doesn't affect the way we live in love, then it does nothing for us. Zero. He said in 1 Corinthians 13, 1, you are just a clanging cymbal. You're just making noise. You could be really, really smart. So he says, yeah, you guys have knowledge. You, the ones who will maybe be more mature, the ones who have been walking with Christ for a while. But love edifies. Knowledge puffs up. You can become prideful from knowledge, but love edifies. He goes on to say then, and if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. Now, in other words, if you think, about the time that you get to the place where you think, you know, I got this thing pretty well squared away. I don't really have anything else to learn. We'll be learning throughout eternity. It's deeper, more deeper than a lifetime of studying the Word of God could bring into our understanding. That's why it always amazes me that people want to get into other areas of study in church. Why would we ever turn away from the Word of God? We haven't got the Word of God yet. When we finally get the Word of God completely, it's all in there, then let's move on to something else. Let's talk philosophy, then let's talk something else. But until then, let's say God's word. And Paul says, if you think you know, and he's kind of getting these guys a little bit, the ones that are mature. You guys think you know everything? Well, if you think you know everything, you know nothing. Then in verse 3, but if anyone loves God, this one is known by God. What's more important, to know about God or to be known by God? And so he says, if you love God, then you're known by God. This speaks to us about how we enter into a relationship with him and what salvation is really about. Salvation, eternity, being born again, is not about joining a church. It's not about joining a denomination. It's about having a relationship with God and loving him. And when we love him, then we are known by him. He knows us. He interacts with us. And so now he's talked about knowledge. And he's talked about the love of that edifies and loving God. He says, therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world. They probably said this to Paul. We know that the idol is nothing, so why can't we buy the meat? And Paul says, you're right. We know that an idol is nothing in this world, and that there is no other God but one. Later on, when Paul deals with this issue in the book of Romans, Paul will say, when you go to someone's house to eat, just don't ask. You know, there's a time to go, am I eating things sacrificed to idols? There's a time just to go, you know what? What I don't know isn't going to hurt me. So in a sense, Paul is saying, you're right. There is nothing there. For even if there is so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, meaning that there are many gods that people serve, but they're not really real gods, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him. He's our God, and we are for him. And one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. He's saying, you know, someone just comes to Christ. They just get saved. And they've had all of these little family deities that they made trips to the temple and did their yearly things to. And to them, to see you walk in and sit down and have a meal there might very well cause them to go, well, I can sit down and have a meal there. And then they might get sucked back in to the idolatry. So not in everybody is this knowledge. Some people might not know that it's not anything, and they're very close to it. And so he says, however, there is not in everyone this knowledge, for some with conscience of idols, or consciousness of idols, until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol. That is, in his own conscience, he can't separate the idea that this has not been sacrificed to an idol and it's just a piece of meat. But to him, it's been sacrificed to an idol. And their conscience being weak. And note that it is the weaker brother that has the restrictions. The conscience being weak is defiled, but food does not commend us to God, neither if we eat, or if we are we the better, nor if we don't eat, are we the worse. It doesn't really mean anything. If you eat or you don't eat, if you eat this meat, doesn't do anything, and we know that, but because of someone's conscience, they might be hurt. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. We have tremendous liberty. We have tremendous liberty. Doesn't mean it's what God wants us to do, but we have liberty. We can do all kinds of things. There are some people who would love to restrict the liberty of Christians. You know, as a Christian, you really can't get involved in football. You can't divide your heart. Can't be a football fan. Can't be a basketball fan. Shareef O'Neal, woo, go Wildcats. You got to just get into Christ. And there's all kinds of little rules that people love to make and lay on people. It's not just talking about being offended. It's talking about actually stumbling. That's the key. I don't want my liberty. It might offend you. You might be offended that I would say go Wildcats from the pulpit. Someone might come up to me and go, you know, Pastor Robert, I think the church is a sacred place and you wear jeans Sundays and Wednesdays. And I'm offended by that. I'm not listening to them. I'm not going to stop wearing jeans to teach with. Because you can't be dictated by everybody's offense. It's not what it's talking about. It's not talking about offense in the way that I'm offended because you're a Green Bay fan. Or more to home, I'm offended because you're a Patriots fan. I'm looking around for some. It's not just a matter of not wanting to offend, and so I've got to be careful that I restrict my liberty because I don't want to offend. He says, beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block. That's the key to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, so there's a little restaurant, right? Eating in an idol's temple. Will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of that knowledge, a weaker brother perish for whom Christ died. So a few years ago, I have a friend of mine here in Tucson who decided that he had the liberty to drink. It is an area in Scripture that there are far more warnings in the Bible on drinking than there's anything positive said about it. The Bible says, be careful. Don't look at the wine when it's swirling in the glass. The Bible talks about a man who drinks and gets drunk. And the New Testament talks about being drunk and causing defilement. Meaning, you just don't have the best judgment when you've been drinking. But the Bible also says that God made wine to marry the heart of men. That's a passage that you don't hear a lot of preachers bring up and talk about when they're talking about the evils of wine. And I love how people will come out and they'll make their whole sermon about how wine in the New Testament was not like wine today, and it was more like grape juice, if anything. It really wasn't like wine. And so you as Christians don't, but you, they kind of have a problem because in Ephesians 5, it says don't be drunk with wine, And if wine is just grape juice, that guy's drinking an awful lot of grape juice in order to get drunk. So they're trying to make a case culturally when it doesn't culturally really hold up. I have another friend of mine who's a pastor, and he sits down and has a glass of wine with his dad when he sees his dad. And he says to me, I don't want a restriction in my life that Jesus wouldn't have had. Jesus drank wine. Jesus turned water into wine, and he turned water into good wine. And so I say, I don't want to make a restriction in my life that Jesus didn't have. Now, to some degree, those might be decent arguments. I'm not going to get drunk. Bible talks about making Mary the heart of men. Jesus drank wine. Jesus may turn water into wine. However, Paul deals with the very issue of drinking in this same kind of a chapter in the book of Romans, where he says, if your drinking stumbles someone, then I would not drink again. We have to consider those that if they see you drinking, might be affected by it. So my friend was here, a leader, spiritual leader in the town. He decides that him and his wife can have a drink now and then. So we kind of talk about what does the Bible mean when it says that a deacon is not to be given over to much wine? Deacon's not to be given to much wine. We talk about what it means when it says that an elder is not to stay near the wine. When you break down the Greek, it's to stay near the wine. And my point is, as an elder, I don't know, as a leader, as a spiritual leader, I don't know that we have this freedom. And he's saying, I got this freedom. The reason that I was so upset with him was because there was a guy who was in the midst of a divorce, and he'd gone back into drinking again. He was now drinking again, and he was drinking a lot. And this friend of mine decided to sit down and have a drink with him. And I was so upset by it, not because he had himself had a drink, but because what are you thinking? To sit down with a guy who has now turned away from Christ, turned away from his family and his home, and to sit down and have a drink with them. To somehow legitimize what he's doing when it's tearing his life apart, when he has turned away from God and turned back to alcohol. And so all of us need to look at our lives in the sense of, if I do this, is someone going to be affected by this in a negative way? That's Paul's argument to those who are very mature, to those who are right in their argument that this meat is nothing. It hasn't been sacrificed to an idol. It's nothing if you eat it. It's nothing if you don't eat it. Paul even conceded that to him. But he says, but if you put a stumbling block in front of those who are weak, they go back in, they start eating that meat, their conscience is struck because they just came out of it. He says, and then that brother ends up perishing. That brother goes back into the world. You've led him back into what he needed to turn away from. But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. So you think you're okay. Knowledge tells you it's okay to eat it. But if you don't consider your brethren, you're not walking in love. As the first couple of verses say, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And so if you wound their conscience, then you do sin against Christ. So you might have liberty, but if that liberty causes someone to stumble, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble. Your Bible might say, if food makes my brother offended. And that's where people think they have all kinds of control over people's lives. Well, your haircut offends me. You got to get a new haircut. We're not going to be dictated by what might offend someone or what doesn't offend anyone, as long as things in our lives are decent, as long as they're in order, as long as they're modest. All of those things have to come into play. Nevertheless, we're not dictated by that. But we certainly are dictated by whether or not someone's walk with Christ would be hindered. Right? I think we would all agree with that. We would all say, look, if there's a chance that someone is going to stumble because of this, then I won't do it. He says, then I will never eat meat again, lest I make my brother stumble. Now Paul's going to go on here in chapter 9. It was one of the reasons that I wanted to do both chapters together, because he comes to the end of the chapter and he helps us to understand something more about that thinking of Paul. So Paul's saying, therefore, if it makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat again, lest I make him stumble. He's not saying that he won't do it. He's simply saying, if it makes my brother stumble, then I will not do that. The law of love trumps the law of liberty. Always, 100% of the time. Because if you have knowledge, but you don't have love, then it's nothing. Love has to come into play. So Paul now uses an example of what he has given up for the sake of those who need to hear the gospel. And in doing this, he shifts a little bit from what you might be restricted to do because of the weaker brother, because of a brother in Christ, to what you might be restricted to do in order to see someone come to Christ in your evangelism. He says in verse 1 of chapter 9, am I not an apostle? Now, the very fact that Paul has to defend his apostleship is a crazy kind of a thing. Paul's the one that started the church there. Paul is the one taking the gospel around the world. He writes most of the New Testament. But Paul spends a little bit of time defending his apostleship. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord on the way to Damascus? The Lord appeared to him. Have I not seen him? Are you not my work in the Lord? Aren't I the one that went there and started that church? Am I not an apostle to others? You, yet doubtless I am with you. He's saying, it's doubtless because you guys are fruit from the work I've done. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this. Now, Paul may be moving on to a new subject when he says, now concerning the things that you wrote. The third subject he may be covering may be in the area of, do you pay someone who is teaching the gospel? Someone who's doing the work of the gospel. Should these guys be paid for what they do? He says, my defense of these things, examine me, is this. Do we have the right to eat and drink? Do we have the right to take along believing wives, as do also others of the apostles, the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas, who is Peter, by the way? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? He brings up the fact that the whole time God used Paul, he worked to support himself. He never took pay. He says, who goes to war at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit? He's going to give reasons now why you should pay someone who is in ministry. He says, or who tends a flock and does not drink the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a mere man? Or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. That is, that through the giving of those within the church, the pastors of the church would be paid for. The ministry of the church would be paid for by those who are in the church. Is it the oxen God is concerned about? Which I love that Paul says that. Paul's like, is it the oxen? Is that why God is concerned when he says don't muzzle the oxen? Or is he saying to us something bigger? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt. He says it's not because of the oxen. It's for us to know that, you know, a worker is worthy of his hire. This is written that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should partake of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things to you, it is a great thing if we reap your material things. Is it a great thing that we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? So Paul answers their question by saying, yes, pay those who are ministering in the gospel. This is a good thing for the church over the years, because when a pastor isn't paid, and some churches will brag on the fact that their pastors aren't paid. When a pastor isn't paid, it means he's got to go out and work and he can't spend time doing all that he needs to do as a pastor. And his time is divided. And one of the things that I will tell a young pastor is, as soon as you can be paid by the church, then put everything else aside and work for the church. As soon as you can. Don't get a building while you're still working part-time. To me, the first thing that should be done is he should be paid. He should be able to stop worrying about everything else, start putting together the messages, start meeting with people, start doing the work that a pastor needs to do. It's more important than having a building. I like to say, You can have a church without a building, but you can't have a church without a pastor. All right? You gotta have a pastor to have a church. You don't have to have a building to have a church. And so the priority when a church is starting up is pay the pastor. I might not be able to be paid full-time, depending on the church. I understand that. I understand sometimes churches start off and they're small. He might not be able to be paid full-time. But as much as it is in the possibility of the church to be able to pay the pastor, they should. And they should pay him so that he can be generous. They, as a board, don't take a vow of poverty for the pastor. If he wants to take that vow of poverty, let him take it. But a pastor shouldn't have to go out to lunch with somebody and then stare at the check and think, I'm not sure I can afford that. He ought to be able to be generous and pay for the dinner, the lunch. He ought to be paid enough to be able to be a generous person. He ought to be paid enough that he himself can be generous and that he himself can give. There's obviously an excess of that, right? It would be wrong to pay a pastor too little. It would be wrong to pay a pastor too much. And so there's a balance in it. But although the balance does sometimes tend to the higher side, most often it tends to the lower side. Paul now makes the point, pay them. They're doing the work, pay them. Nevertheless, he says, we have not used this right. Paul now says, I've never been paid by you guys. Paul did receive money from the Philippians, so it's not that he was opposed to taking money from them. He talked about the Philippians giving for his needs. They sought to do it. They sought out to do it. Paul just didn't want to take an offering. For whatever personal reasons Paul had, he didn't want to collect money from them. He didn't want to go on the paycheck. It was kind of the same thing when we came and we started the church in 85. And you remember in 85, there was all this Christian TV going on where all people did was ask for money. If you guys don't give now, we're gonna have to go off the air. And I would say, don't tease me. Just go off the air. And tell me you're going to go off the air if we don't pay you. Just go off the air. Makeup would run. That was the guys. You've seen the girls. Why they were crying. There was a lot of manipulation going on in churches in the 80s where they're, you know, having people hold their, get their money out of their wallet, hold it up in the air. And then when the offering plate would go by, you would have to put back in what you don't want to give to God into your pocket. And so the preacher would be like, just put everything you have in your hand in the offering plate. There was all kinds of manipulation tricks. God told me someone here is gonna give $500. Who's it gonna be? Who's gonna give $500? Who's gonna give $500? God told me somebody raise their hand. Yes. And God told me two people are gonna give $1,000. Now who's the two people are gonna give $1,000? And God told me one person is gonna give $10,000. Who's that gonna be? That kind of stuff going on in churches in the 80s. So that you heard a lot of people saying at the time, all church cares about is money. So when we came to start in 85, we just put up agape boxes. As far as I know, we've taken an offering one time. I might be wrong. It may be two times. We did it when we went to the Centennial Hall for Easter one year. Our Easters were beginning to get a little bit bigger, and we had these little bags made and passed them around. And I remember when it was happening, it felt so awkward because we never take an offering. Not that there's anything wrong with it. Because churches could pass offering plates all the time. Most churches do pass offering plates. And it's okay to take an offertory. It's not wrong to do it. But for me, I was like, never again. Never again will we do this. Because it just feels awkward. Because we weren't used to it. The way we give to God is different. I had somebody tell me one time, well, your agape box thing is great, but you're never going to reach your potential unless you take an offering. Well, potential could be an objective thing. You want to reach your financial potential, or do you want to reach your potential of what God has for you, which is far greater, right? And we've always had God provide for us. Doesn't mean we've done everything we want. Doesn't mean we do everything we want to do. Doesn't mean we are able to do everything that we want to do. But God has provided for us, and we're blessed by that. So that's kind of what Paul says. Paul says, I never did this. Nevertheless, I don't use this right. This is a right I have, but I don't use it. But endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. So now he says, the reason that I don't do this, I'm telling you, if eating meat makes someone stumble, then don't eat the meat. He didn't tell him not to eat the meat, right? He said, if eating that meat causes someone to stumble, then don't eat it. Now he's saying you might have rights. This isn't a gray area issue. It's a matter of your rights. You have the right for something. But Paul says, for the sake of the gospel, I'm giving it up. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things that are in the temple? And those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar. Even so, the Lord commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. But I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things that it should be done so to me. For it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. For necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. He was so driven to preach the gospel, Paul, that he didn't want anybody to think he was doing it for money on any level. Paul had the unique role of an apostle, which means to be a sent out one. He was one of the 12. I believe he was the replacement for Judas. He was one of the 12 sent out. And so Paul didn't want to go and convert the Corinthians and then go, okay, guys, let's take an offering. I need to live, got to get a house. Paul was like, that's appalling to me. And for the sake of the gospel, and people might be going, start going, well, that, you know, that new Christian thing going on down there, it's all about money. And so Paul said, I'd rather go without. I'd rather die, he said, right? I would rather die because I'm driven that I would have to preach the gospel. Then verse 17, for if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. He's saying, I willingly do this. I haven't been forced into this. I could do it. I have the right. I could do it, but I do it willingly, and I look to God for my reward. What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. He says, what's my reward? My reward is that I preach the gospel confidently. I'm not worried about stopping and asking people for money to support me. This is what I've chosen to do. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all. What a statement. See, to some people, their liberty is everything. I have liberty. I have liberty in Christ. But Paul says, I'm free, but I've become a servant to everybody. I've tied my conduct to people that I could preach the gospel. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant of all, that I might win the more. What was the purpose? The purpose wasn't just to do it, but to win people to Christ. And to the Jews, I became a Jew, that I might win Jews. I think this is what Paul did when he goes to Jerusalem near the end of his life. When he gets arrested and taken to Rome, writes letters to prison in Rome, stands before Nero, is released, sometime rearrested and beheaded. He goes to Jerusalem and he shaves his head and he takes a vow. This is the same Paul that would sit down and eat with the Galatians, who were Gentiles, and who got mad at Peter because Peter was enjoying, you know, the shrimp, whatever else they had that was unkosher. And when the brethren from James came, from Jerusalem, Peter left and went and sat at their table to separate himself from the Gentiles like he hadn't been doing that. And Peter says he's a so-called pillar, which is funny that Peter said that about him. Says, Peter, Jesus said, I give you the keys of the kingdom. And Paul says, so-called pillar of the temple, or so-called pillar of the foundations of the gospel. And I withstood him to his face. Says, I told him as much, which I'm sure that Paul gave him a talking to. But he says, to the Jew, I become a Jew. If I'm going to a Jewish guy's house, I'm not gonna ask him to bring out milk when they're serving meat. Because that's not kosher. I'm gonna eat the Jewish food. I'm gonna pray the Jewish prayer. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those that are under the law. He says, I have restrictions. When I'm ministering to those who are in the law, then I put myself under the law. I don't flaunt any liberty that I have because I want to win them to the Lord. To those who are without the law, as without the law. To those that are without the law, he's ministering to Gentiles somewhere. He's not trying to keep the law. He's not running around legalistically. He's eating whatever is there, whether it's kosher or not. without the law toward God, but under the law towards Christ, that I might win those who are without the law. Notice how often he's using the word win and present the gospel and bring them to Christ, and the reward are those who come to Christ. To the weak, I become as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. That's his purpose. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. The guy who's running in a race, any of you guys here run a marathon? When you get ready to run a marathon, you restrict yourself. You don't eat what you would normally eat. Although maybe because you're running so much, you need to eat whatever you can eat. But you live a different lifestyle. You put yourself under a restriction. Why? Because you have to? Because someone's making you? Because God wants you to? Nope. Because you want to go run, what is it, 24.6 or whatever, how many ever miles it is. Thank you. 26.2. You want to go run 26.2 miles. Has nothing to do with God. Has what you want to do. So you restrict yourself. And what he's saying is, if you'll restrict yourself, and they had the Olympiad Games in Athens, in different parts of the world at different times, they had the Isthmian, try to say that word, the Isthmian Games, which is, they had an isthmus there. Remember, we talked about that when we were beginning of our studies of Corinth. It's a small piece of land between the Ionian Sea and the Aegean Sea that ships would go over. They had the Isthmus Games in Corinth. And so they were sports nuts. Because a guy wants to win, then he makes himself work out. Because a guy wants to win, he watches his weight. He watches his diet. Because a guy wants to win, he does things that he wouldn't normally do. And he's saying if an athlete will do things because he wants to win, how much more should we do it if we want to win people to Christ? How much more should we live our lives in such a way that we restrict ourselves freely? Like Paul says, nobody made me do it, but I did it freely because I want to win people to the Lord. So do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. Know what your goal is. And in this place, this is an analogy of people coming to Christ. Because is there anything greater in our lives than to have someone's destiny change from darkness and into eternity? And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. See, he conducts his behavior in such a way. Now, they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an unperishable crown. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. Now, Paul probably is talking about a much larger area there. He will get into the area of purity and sin. And Paul is saying, listen, I restrict myself because I want to win. There are things in my life that I want to do to win the people around me. So what I'll ask you is what I started by asking you, which was number one, how much do you care about the brothers and sisters in Christ? And do you care enough about them that you would give up your freedom for their sake, that they wouldn't be stumbled and perish, as Paul says at the end of Romans 8. And do you love the lost enough to say, I want to live my life in such a way that those who are lost will see me and be drawn to Christ? That I would have, I want to win. I want to win people to the Lord. That's what Paul's saying at the end of this chapter. I want to win. My crown is people when they come to Jesus and live wholeheartedly for him. That we would live our lives in such a way that people would see Christ in us. They'd be drawn to him. They would see what we have and we would limit it. Not because we aren't free, because we are. But because we have a goal. We have a prize. We have a purpose. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. I'm glad.